I sure appreciate the music we've had this week. And I was thinking as I was sitting there, you fellas who are going to be pastors or evangelists or you're going to be preachers, you better get your convictions solidated now, because you're a goner if you don't have them in concrete now. You better learn out what you believe and why you believe it. Because so many young men come to schools like this, and they go along with it, but their convictions are never in concrete, so you need to do that right now. I was thinking as Brother Winningham was singing, Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know. I never hear that song, but what I remember, when I was 7 years old, I was sitting on the steps. My brother and I had never been in anything but a Catholic church. And we were sitting on the steps of a church in Brooklyn, St. John the Baptist Baptist Church. It was really Baptist. And they invited us in. I guess it was prayer meeting night. And so we went in. And the first gospel song I ever heard was that song. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know. And my brother and I went back to the Catholic church singing that. And we got soundly rebuked by the priest. That wasn't what you sang in the Catholic church. But I never hear that song but what I think about that. I want to give you an opportunity to ask me any questions you would like about our ministry through the 54 years, about our mission trips, about the college, anything you would like. If you do want to ask a question, let me encourage you to do this. When you ask a question, if you will stand and speak out loudly so everybody can hear your question. All right? Is there anybody that would like to ask a question before we look into God's Word about anything about our ministry, our family, the way our girls were brought up, and so forth? Anybody at all? Yes, sir.
What is your method of how you memorize Scripture?
Okay, that's usually one of the first questions that's asked me. When I was about 25 years old, I stood in Duke University Hospital, and they diagnosed me as having an eye disease that could eventually cause blindness. And God has preserved my vision through 2 corneal transplants and 3 cataract procedures. Now, I started memorizing the week I got saved, because when I got saved, they put some follow-up material in my hands. And in that material were some Navigator verses. And so my attitude was, they've given me these verses to memorize. I guess everybody that's saved must memorize Scripture. So I started memorizing. But when I was diagnosed with the eye disease, it heightened my desire, because I realized that one day I might not have my eyesight. Before my eye procedures, I used to take a large print Bible like that and read it. And I remember my wife and I were going out of a parking lot of a church one night after the service, and I was waving at somebody. And she said, "Who are you waving at?" I said, "I'm waving at that person that's waving at me." She said, "That's a tree." So in those days, my wife did a lot of praying when I was driving. When I'd have to ask her, I'd say, "Honey, is it okay to pass this car now?" And so she did a lot of praying. All right. But let me tell you what God impressed upon my heart. We as a family would memorize chapters and books in our family devotion. And that's great, but we don't think that way. We think topically. Right now we're talking topically. And so God impressed on my heart, the best way to memorize Scripture is to do it topically. And for 20 years, I memorized an hour a day. And it wasn't that I sat down and said, now for the next hour I'm going to memorize. We can't keep our mind on something that long. But I put my verses on 3x5 cards, the reference on one side, the verse on the other. And I would go through a topic. Knave's Topical Bible is a good tool to use in putting those verses on 3x5 cards. So I would go through a topic like the Word of God, like the blood of Christ, like salvation, and I'd have my verses with me everywhere I went. And my policy was, when I found myself with nothing to do, I took out my verses. When I would go to a restaurant, wait on my meal, I'd have my verses out. When I would drive to a place, I'd have my verses in front of me. And we waste an hour a day that we're not even aware of. 5 minutes here, 5 minutes there. That's time we can hide God's word in our heart. And let me repeat what I said already, that nothing has helped me spiritually, personally, or my ministry like memorizing the Word of God. Does that help? Now, let me give you a couple suggestions about memorizing. How many of you have thought that you have memorized a verse and then you go to verbalize it and you realize you don't have it memorized? Okay. Now, you know the way to cure that is when you're memorizing, do it out loud. When you do it out loud, you're cementing it in your mind. And here's what I would do. A lot of people say, I can remember the verse, but I can't remember the reference. All right. When I was memorizing, I would John 3:16, for God so loved the world, etc., John 3:16. I'd quote the reference twice and the verse once. Okay? And do it out loud. And I believe this, that if you will take some verses before you go to sleep at night, those verses can go through your mind while you're sleeping. I believe that's true. I don't have any psychiatric proof on that, but I believe that's true. Does that answer your question? Okay. Thank you for that good question. All right. Anybody? Yes, ma'am. Would you stand, please, so everybody can hear?
How were your girls brought up?
Well, when we started in meetings, when my wife and I got married, right away we wanted to have our family with us. And so we knew that we were going to get a trailer someday, because I've always put an emphasis on our family. Here's what I teach our students at Ambassador. Your three priorities are this. First of all, your relationship with the Lord. Secondly, your relationship with your family. Thirdly, your relationship with your ministry. Fellas, if your ministry, if your relationship with your family is not right, your relationship with your ministry will not be right. So I always, on Friday, was date day with my girls. And somebody would come to me and say, Mr. Comfort, can we do this on Friday? I'd say, no, I have an appointment. I took my daughters out on a date every Friday. And I said, now, girls, we'll go eat where you want to go to eat. And then we'll go where you want to go. And I'll buy you something. And it was always, let's go to McDonald's. Let's go to the mall. Let's go to the shoe stores. But I did what they wanted to do. I would take my daughters out one Friday, take my wife out the next Friday, and the next Friday I'd take all of them out. But here's something that really meant so much more to me than any love offering I've ever gotten. My daughter Becky is married to evangelist Mike Pelletier. How many of you have heard of Mike? Okay, several of you have. They have traveled now for 26 years in a trailer like my girls were brought up. But my daughter had some, and you girls need to do this. You need to put some qualities down that you're looking for in a husband. And my daughter did that. And she wanted to marry a preacher. An assistant pastor came to her in Illinois, and she said, he said, "Becky, you want to marry a preacher, don't you?" "Yes." "Why do you want to marry a preacher?" She said, "Two reasons." She said, "Number one, my dad always has time for me. And number two, my daddy lives in the home what he preaches in the pulpit." That meant more to me than any love offering I've ever gotten. But anyway, my girls were homeschooled by their mother. And by the way, this is interesting. We were down at Pensacola in the early 70s when they just started Pensacola Christian College. And Mrs. Horton came to my wife and she said, "Miss Comfort, what are you using to teach your girls?" And she said, "Well, the only thing that's available is Calvert School. And that's what we're using." And my wife said, "Miss Horton, you ought to think about putting your curriculum in correspondence. A lot of preachers, missionaries would want to get that." And so a month later, she called my wife and she said, "Miss Comfort, the Lord has been dealing with me about putting my curriculum in correspondence." And she said, "Would your daughter Rhonda be the pilot for our correspondence curriculum?" And so my daughter was the first one in it. Now, it would seem like we would be getting some dividends from that, but no dividends have been forthcoming in that. But we always did everything together as a family. And if you're living in a trailer, everybody knows what everybody's doing 24 hours a day. And it makes for a close family. As a matter of fact, my sons-in-law, they resent how much my daughters wait on their daddy. They say, "You don't wait on me like you wait on your daddy." But it was wonderful. All right, one more question. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am.
What's your life verse?
My life verse, Philippians 1:20. "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." So get your life verse. All right. Good. Take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 19. I like the questions that you've asked. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. By the way, I'd like to have you kids, if you have a prayer time, and I trust you do, pick up one of our itineraries at the back, our prayer card, our itineraries on the back. All right, let's stand, please. Luke 19 and verse 10. Luke 19 and verse 10. I want us to read it all together, and then I want us to look this way and quote it all together. All right? Luke 19 and verse 10. "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." All right? Look this way. Let's quote it together. Luke 19, 10. "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Thank you. See how easy it is to memorize Scripture. You may be seated. When I first graduated from college in 1961, that's when kids still had dinosaurs for pets. But anyway, I immediately went into evangelism. And I noticed, Brother Townsley, that almost every church in which I preached in the 60s and 70s, their theme was soul winning. Everybody was preaching on soul winning. But we got to the mid-80s, and I noticed a difference. And today, young people, very few churches preach on soul winning anymore. I remember many years ago, Bill Rice III and I started a preacher's meeting at the Bill Rice Ranch. And that first meeting we had a pastor speak whose church was running about 2,000. And so he was trying to get us motivated in soul winning. So he gave this illustration. He said, "Most of the people in my church feel like they're paying me to win the souls." But he said, "Here's the difference. If one person wins the souls or if everybody gets involved in soul winning." So he had two men come to the platform on a Sunday night. He said, now this is what I want you to do. He said, I want you to go down to the congregation, bring one person back with you. Go down again, bring another person back with you. I want you to do that 8 times. Every time you're going down, you're bringing one person back with you. Question, how many would be on this side when he got through? 8 plus the one who started, 9. All right, now, he said, here's the difference. I want you to go down and bring one person back with you. Then 2 of you go down, you bring 2 more back with you. Then 4 of you go down, you bring 4 more back with you. And I want you to repeat that cycle 8 times, just like our brother on the other side. All right, get it, young people. When this one finished, there were 9. When this one finished, everybody reproducing himself, there was a man who started plus 256. Now, I'm not very smart, but I do know you get there a whole lot quicker by multiplying than you do by adding. Now, the Bible does not teach every preacher a soul winner. Are you listening? It teaches every Christian a soul winner. And I want to say, if you're not involved in trying to win people to Jesus Christ, you're not right with God. I can go into a school, Pastor. In April, the Christian school's been going on for 7 months. And there are 150 kids in that high school I'm preaching to. And I ask this question, how many of you have led a public school kid to Christ in 8 months of school? And it is an unusual school if 2 or 3 kids will stand up and say, I've won a person to Christ from the public school in 8 months. Young people, I want to challenge you this morning about this matter of soul winning. I want to speak to you on Jesus Christ, the master soul winner. And I want to give you 4 ingredients that were in the life of Jesus that if they're in your life and mine, we'll be actively engaged in soul winning. Number 1, Jesus had an undying love. An undying love. Ephesians 3:19, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Ephesians 5 and verse 2, and walk in love, as Christ hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Galatians 2 and verse 20, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, for it is the love of Christ that constraineth us. For we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Romans 8, 35 through 39. Who shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He had an undying love. Now listen carefully. When Jesus came to a town like Southington, are you looking, please? Look at me, please. When he came to a town like Southington, here's the first thing he would do. He would hunt up the social outcast and show love to the unlovely. Did you know that? Now, anybody can love somebody who is on our pier socially. But the test of our Christianity is how we treat somebody who is on a lower social plane. Now, do you remember our context, Luke chapter 19? It's about Zacchaeus. Here Jesus came to the town of Jericho. Here was the most hated man in all of town. But in Luke 19 and verse 5, it says, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And that day Zacchaeus was saved. Why? Because he found somebody who loved him. You remember John chapter 4? Jesus sat down by a well. The woman of Sychar came to the well. She came at midday. By the way, that's significant. You know, normally women did not come at midday to draw water. They would come early in the morning or late at night. Why? At midday, they were busy taking care of their household chores. But it's my contention, this woman came at midday to seek a man. She'd been married 5 times. She was living in adultery with a man that was not her husband. But in John 4, 13 and 14, Jesus said, whosoever drinketh this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And that day the town harlot drank at the springs of living water. Why? She found somebody who loved her. Several years ago, I was walking down the busy streets of Columbia, South Carolina on a Saturday. And I passed by a man who was obviously a vagrant. And so I took out a tract and I said, sir, I'd like to give you this to read. He said, wait a minute. Why did you stop me? He said, don't you see all these other people on the street? Why didn't you stop them? I said, sir, I've never seen you before, but I love you. He said, you don't know what you're talking about. He said, why, my wife doesn't even love me. He said, years ago, she took the kids and left. He said, do you know that I'm wanted all over the state of South Carolina for crimes that I've committed? He said, if the police knew I were here today talking with you, they would apprehend me and take me to jail. I said, sir, I believe your story, but I love you. I said, I've got a better story to tell you than that. I can tell you about somebody who loved you far more than I could ever love you, and that's Jesus Christ. I said, would you let me tell you about him? He said, sure, go ahead. So I took him through the Romans Road, and I noticed big crocodile tears running down his face. I said, sir, if somebody loved you this much, the least you could let him do is be your Lord and Savior. I said, right here on the streets of Columbia, South Carolina, would you bow your head and receive Jesus Christ? He said, I will. He bowed his head and received Jesus Christ. After he got assurance of his salvation, you know what he did? He reached in his back pocket, pulled out a pint of whiskey. He said, you see this, Mr. Comfort? He said, I'm not going to need this anymore. He went over the sewer and he poured it down the sewer. He said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go home and I'm going to find my wife and family and I'm going to tell them that Jesus loves them. Listen, young people, every day you and I live, here in America, 88 people are reported to have committed suicide. 88 people a day. You know what we're told about that? For every one reported suicide, there are 15 to 35 times that amount that are committed but are never reported. So that means this year, if we have 32,120 reported suicides, there are actually 15 to 35 times that amount that are committed but are never reported. And some of you know kids who have committed suicide. 1945, the Los Angeles Times carried this story. Wanda Williams was a senior in high school. She supposedly had been out late on New Year's Eve. Her mom and dad walked quietly around the house on New Year's Day, didn't want to disturb her. Finally, it got to be 1 and 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and they decided no matter how late she'd been out, she ought to be up by now. So they walked into her bedroom. And her bed had not been slipping all night long. There was a note attached to the pillow, and the note read this, Dear Mom and Dad, 1 year ago this time I promised God that if life did not offer me anything more than the discouragement and the despair that I've experienced all my life, I was going to end it all. She said, Mom and Dad, this has been the worst year of my life. There is nothing to live for. And if you'll come out in the garage, you'll find my dead body. They went out to the garage. They found that Wanda Williams had taken her daddy's belt, tied it around her neck, tied it around a rafter, kicked an orange crate from under her, and she choked by the neck until she was dead. You know what I believe? Young lady, are you listening back there, please? Look at me, please. Look at me. You know what I believe? If some Christian high school student had come along and said, Wanda, the answer's not in sex. The answer's not in drugs. The answer's in Jesus Christ. Maybe Wanda Williams would never have committed suicide. And I want to tell you, the world is dying today for just a little bit of love. Number one, he had an undying love. Take your Bible and turn, please, to Matthew chapter 23. Number two, he was a man of compassion. Matthew chapter 23. The strongest sermon that Jesus ever preached, you find in Matthew 23. Seven times he scathed upon the national council of churches of his day. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 15, notice. He said, you compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. That's strong preaching. He called that religious crowd children of hell. Notice verse 33. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Man, he called that religious crowd a bunch of snakes. Now, I've been accused of being a strong preacher, but I've never called anybody a bunch of snakes. Jesus called that religious crowd a bunch of snakes. But he had a license to do that. You know why? How he ended his sermon. Will you notice, please, Matthew 23, 37 and 38. He said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. He ended his sermon in tears. Young people, have you ever shed a tear over unsaved people? In Matthew 9:36, in Matthew 14 and verse 14, in Mark chapter 1 and verse 41, it says, and when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. Matthew 20 and verse 34, so Jesus had compassion on her. Luke 7 and verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. I was for 2 years Youth for Christ director in Central West Virginia. And I was asked to judge some essays from some independent Baptist teenagers in West Virginia. And the one that I judged the winner broke my heart. Young lady told how she was saved. She said her mom and dad and she had mocked her sister's Christianity. Her sister had just been saved. She said, however, one night she was downstairs by her sister's bedroom and she heard some crying going on. And she put her ear to the door and she heard her sister pray and cry, oh God, save my sister. Oh God, save my mom and dad. Lord, I don't care what it means, even if it means taking my own life, save my mother and my father and my sister. You know what happened? 2 weeks later, this praying girl was killed in an automobile wreck. But at the funeral, the mom and the dad and the sister were born again. Have you ever shed a tear over people dying and going to hell? I was preaching in Fort Walton Beach, Florida in June of 1996. On a Monday night, a black lady came to me after the service with her 11-year-old son. And her son said, Mama, Mama, tell Brother Comfort, tell Brother Comfort. And she said, Brother Comfort, last night my boy came home from the service. And he said, Mama, I've got to call Grandma in Las Vegas. She said, why do you have to call Grandma in Las Vegas? He said, Mama, all I can tell you is I've got to call Grandma in Las Vegas. She said, do you know that my 11-year-old son led his grandmother to Christ over the phone last night because he saw her on her way to hell? I was preaching in Fairfax, Virginia. All of a sudden, a man got a vision of his mom and dad in northern Minnesota on their way to hell. He got in his car, drove 900 miles, got out of his car, said, Mom and Dad, I've driven 900 miles to talk to you. He said, after I finish, I'm getting back in my car and I'm driving 900 miles back home. He said, I will have driven a total of 1,800 miles. Why? Because for the first time in my life, I've seen you on your way to hell. And he said, it breaks my heart. I can't stand it. You know what his mom and dad said? Son, if our soul means that much to you, we want to be saved. I was preaching in Baltimore, Maryland, and a lady came to me on Wednesday night. She said, Brother Comfort, after the service on Sunday night, I call my sister in San Francisco, California. She said, I led her to Christ because for the first time in my life, I have seen my sister on the way to hell. Have you ever seen your loved ones on your way to hell? I was getting ready to go to the Bill Rice Ranch Tabernacle to preach when I was there one summer, and I got a letter from my stepmother at that time. Both my dad and my stepmother were living. And my stepmother, who is illiterate, she could not read nor write. Somebody else had to write the letter. And in the letter, she said, your daddy has had 3 heart attacks, and his life is going fast. And you know what I thought? How in the world could I stand over my daddy's casket and preach his funeral knowing that my daddy was in hell? And I wept. And you have no idea how heavy my heart was. I saw my daddy the next summer. We were out in the car. And I said, Dad, I love you. And I see in you a life that is ebbing. And I said, you're not what you used to be physically. And I said, Dad, I can't stand the thought of your dying and going to hell without Christ. I said, I've shed many tears over your soul. I've prayed thousands of prayers over your soul. He said, son, you're right. But he didn't get saved. I preached on June 23rd, 1986, on a Monday night in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. And when I gave the invitation, my daddy came down the aisle to get saved. After praying 33 years for my daddy to be saved. You know what the Bible says about that? Jude 22. And of some having a compassion, making a difference. Number one, he had an undying love. Number two, he was a man of compassion. Number three, he was a man of prayer. Take your Bible and turn, please, to Matthew 14 and verse 23. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 23. It says, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up apart into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, he was there alone. He was a man of prayer. Mark 1 and verse 35, he got up early in the morning and he prayed. Mark 6 and verse 46, he got alone in the evening and he prayed. Luke chapter 9 and verse 16, he got alone in the wilderness and he prayed. Luke chapter 22 and verse 41, he got alone in the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed. Matthew 4 and verse 2, he prayed 40 days and 40 nights. And you know what our theme song is? Boys, are you listening? Just a little talk with Jesus makes it right. Excuse me. Jesus never said that. Luke 18 and verse 1, and he spake unto them a parable of this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, pray without ceasing. Philippians 4 and verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. A survey was taken among thousands of independent Baptists, and it was found this about prayer, that the average independent Baptist spent 3 minutes a day in prayer. The average preacher that was surveyed spent 8 minutes a day in prayer. And we wonder why our nation is in the condition it's in. I was preaching years ago in Phoenix, Arizona, and I always challenged the people the first day of the meeting, would you pray 15 minutes a day during this meeting and pray specifically for things you want to see happen? After I got through, the pastor came to me and he said, Brother Comfort, he said, I've never spent 15 minutes at one time in my life on my knees. He said, if I spent 15 minutes on my knees, I don't know what in the world that I would say. Needless to say, that man's not in the ministry today. As a 15-year-old boy, I preached for the first time in a pulpit in Bath, New York. It was a little church, probably about the size of your choir loft. And that morning, as I preached to about 25, 30 people, there was a sign beside of me that caught my eye. Here's what the sign said. He stands best who kneels most. He stands best who kneels most. And I think God was trying to get across to a young aspiring preacher boy that if anything was accomplished in my ministry, it would have to be begun in prayer. Jesus had an undying love. Number two, he was a man of compassion. Number three, he was a man of prayer. Now take your Bible in closing and turn to Luke chapter 4 and verse 1. Luke chapter 4 and verse 1. Number four, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Look this way. Hey, that's a tremendous thing to me. You know, Jesus lived 30 years, as far as we know, and he never preached a sermon. He never did a miracle until he was filled with the Holy Spirit at his baptism, Matthew 3, 16 and 17. Now, here's my premise. If Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had to be filled with the Spirit before he began his public ministry, how much more do you and I have to be filled with the Spirit? I went to Bob Jones Academy as a 15-year-old boy after I got saved. I came to my daddy after I got saved and I said, Dad, God saved me. He's called me to preach. And I said, if you'll let me, I'll go to Bob Jones Academy and I'll begin to prepare to preach. He said, son, you're a fool. He said, we've got good schools here in Elmira, New York. Why in the world do you have to traipse off down there 700 miles? I said, Dad, all I can tell you is God saved me. He's called me to preach. He said, son, everything we've worked for is down the drain. He said, all these 8 years you've been singing in the nightclubs. I said, Dad, that's behind me. I don't care about that anymore. He said, all right, I will let you go. But if you go, I will not send you one penny. In the 3 years, young people, I was in Bob Jones Academy, my daddy sent me zero. I told the pastor when they honored me on my birthday, I said, many birthdays, I never got a birthday present. Many Christmas times, I never got a Christmas present. My parents never came to my graduation of high school. They never came to my graduation of college. They never came to our wedding. And so you see, my dad said, if you go down there, I'll not send you a penny. The 3 years I was in the academy cost the same as the university. My daddy sent me zero. I worked my way through. The 4 years I was in Bob Jones University, one weekend my dad broke his word and he sent me $5. In 7 years, my daddy sent me a total of $5. But I remember as a sophomore in high school going into chapel, and I saw an old man traipse across that platform, Dr. Bob Jones Sr. And that old man put some fire in my bones that has never gone out. And I used to hear preachers get up and preach, be filled with the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit. And as a young man, I would sit there and say, I know I need to be filled with the Spirit, but I don't know how. I graduated from the academy in 1957. I was out in Caldwell, Idaho, working as a hod carrier for a bricklayer, trying to earn some money to go back to college in the fall. And so after 5 weeks, the house we were building was finished. And so I looked around Caldwell for work and couldn't find any. Somebody came to me and said, Ron, if you can get to Chicago, you can find work. The pay is good. You can earn money to go back to school in the fall. So I hitchhiked from Caldwell, Idaho to Chicago, Illinois. I stayed in the YMCA hotel for 2 weeks looking for a job. I came within a hair of finding a job. I guess I should say I came within a half an inch, Pastor. I went to the railroad and they measured me. And they said, I'm sorry. You're 5 feet, 5 1/2 inches. We don't hire anybody unless they're 5'6". I think I'm going to sue them. But anyway, you know why God had me in Chicago? Dr. M.R. DeHaan was going to preach at Moody Bible Church on a Sunday. And I went with all the anticipation of an aspiring 18-year-old preacher boy. I sat in that congregation on Sunday morning, and lo and behold, you know what Dr. DeHaan preached about? How to be filled with the Spirit. And he put it down on a shelf where an 18-year-old boy could understand it. Now listen carefully. He said there are two ingredients to becoming filled with the Holy Spirit. Number one, there is cleansing. Romans 6, 11 and 12. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not therefore sin reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Now here's a statement. The presence of unconfessed sin makes the absence of the fullness of the Spirit. Can I repeat that? The presence of unconfessed sin makes the absence of the fullness of the Spirit. And if you have sin in your life, a dominating sin that you have never claimed victory over, you're not a candidate for being filled with the Spirit. So number one, there's cleansing. Number two, there is control. Ephesians 5:18. And be not drunk with wine, where is an excess, but be filled or controlled with the Holy Spirit. Kids, I saw this analogy so vividly in my daddy. My daddy and my stepmother lived for Friday night when they got their paycheck. And the moment they got their paycheck, they cashed it and started drinking, and they would drink all weekend long. Many times on Monday, they would call into work and say, I've got a headache. I won't be into work today. Do you know that I spent an entire Saturday afternoon in jail with my dad? My dad got caught driving drunk in Canton, North Carolina. He was taken to jail. I was with him. I spent an entire Saturday in jail with my dad. And sometimes when my dad would sober up after the weekend, we'd tell him what he had done. He didn't know what he had done. And he was ashamed. Why? The alcohol was controlling his thinking and his actions. Now, God says, don't let a foreign substance control you, but let the Holy Spirit control you. And listen carefully, young people. It is not a matter of rededication. It's a matter of total dedication. Young man came forward in my meeting in North Carolina. I took him by the hand. I said, why'd you come forward? He said, I came to rededicate. I said, that's interesting. What do you mean by rededicate? He said, rededicate, you know. I said, oh, does that mean if God called you to the mission field, you'd be willing to go the mission field? He said, oh, no, I couldn't do that. I said, all right, turn around and go back to your seat. God is not interested in rededication. Rededication takes care of one area of your life. God wants you to come to him and say, Lord, I'm yours, lock, stock, and barrel. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll be what you want me to be. I'll go where you want me to go. I'm yours. Are you willing to come to that place in your life? In closing, the first mission trip we took was in Kenya, Africa, 1976. I preached in the Lake Victoria region. There were people from all over Kenya that came to that meeting. And I saw ladies who had walked for miles and miles and miles with babies on their back. I looked at their feet and they were calloused and bruised. I used to joke about missionary barrels, but I don't anymore. If those people had not had missionary barrels, they'd had nothing to wear. And I was told about a pastor south of Kenya who announced to his people that in a couple months they were going to have a sacrificial Sunday. He said, now this is what I want you to do. He said, I want you to talk to your mates, and I want you to give something above your normal giving. He said, it may be money, it may be clothes, it may be food, but to sacrifice offering. So Sacrifice Sunday came. And the pastor had everybody line up in the aisle. There was a large basket at the front, and people would come down the aisle and put their sacrifice offerings in the basket. And the pastor noticed a man walking nervously back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And finally, he came down the aisle. Pastor wondered what he was going to do. So he stood before the congregation and he said, Pastor, he said, when you announce Sacrificial Sunday, he said, my wife and I prayed and we planned and we decided to plant a corn crop. He said, we were not going to give 10% of that or half of it. We were going to give it all to God. And we were looking forward to this day when we could come and say all of our corn crop belongs to God. He said, Pastor, as you know, we've had an elephant stampede. The elephants have stampeded through the corn, and not one ear of corn was left. He said, when my wife and I got up this morning, we got up with a broken heart. We knew that people would come and put their offerings in the offering basket, but we'd have nothing to put in the offering basket. He said, Preacher, our sacrifice offering is gone. He said, the only thing I know to give to God, are you listening? Is myself. And with this, he stepped in the offering basket and he said, Lord, here's my sacrifice offering. Please accept it. That's what God is asking of every Christian in this building. Let's bow our heads in prayer.